division in the church. What does the Bible say about that? Well, one thing that occupies the minds of some folks today is that it is a problem of the unity, or rather the lack of unity, in the church of Jesus Christ. In some instances, the gospel of Christ, and even Christ himself, seems to have been forgotten out of concern for unity. Men talk more about the church of Christ than about the Christ of the church, and we do not wish to be among them. Yet it would be a mistake for us to ignore the whole question. After all, it is our concern too. I can add a little something here about Orthodox Presbyterian Church history. Almost 50 years ago, we voted to join together with the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They were the predecessors of today's PCA in Geneva College. And we voted it up, and they voted it down. So it was not the Lord's will that we be united. Half a decade later, just after I had been moderator of the General Assembly in Western Pennsylvania once more, we voted on it a second time. And that time we voted it down, and the PCA voted it up. So it didn't happen. No church unity. That too was of the Lord, apparently. And then all this happened within 11 years. 5 years later, in 1986, we went this time now, a second time, together with the PCA and our General Assemblies, to vote, will we be united together in one church? And this time we both voted it down. That too apparently was of the Lord, and here we are today. Now, this is our concern. We must make our minds up about this matter of church unity and union. If we are to be the light of the world, we cannot remain indifferent to such a momentous issue as this. Scripture is our only standard, and it is sufficient for all things. And the problem of disunity in the church, also between the PCA and the OPC, or the OPC and the PCA, I don't care which you put first, is no exception. In the scripture, we can see the church in times of unity and prosperity, in times of disunity and unity. We can also see the reasons for both as they are taught us by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture. And in the light of his word, we must evaluate the issues of our day, not only what happened half a century ago in our denomination, and also today. And there's a lot in the Old Testament, especially about disunity in the church. That was the church, by the way, you know, in the Old Testament. Didn't start in the New Testament. It started in the Garden of Eden. And the church was divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We just read about it. After having enjoyed a period of unparalleled unity and prosperity, after a long period of disunity in the time of the judges, a mighty reformation was accomplished in the church of God under King David. The church was purified within. True worship and faithful service of the Lord were reestablished. The enemies of truth were overthrown. Believers were united in obedience to the law of God. And after hard struggle and sacrifice, there came a period of great prosperity and peace when David's son sat upon his throne in Jerusalem. And then came the tragedy of division, so soon, so undesirable, so incurable, so harmful. From that division, the Old Testament church of God never really recovered until Christ the Savior came to establish his church upon a rock, saying, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we're going to first of all consider the cause of that division in those Old Testament days. Why did it happen? Why did it happen coming as it did immediately after the time of great prosperity and strength and unity? Yes, to the eye of man, this is a strange thing. But we must remember that the Lord looks not on the outward appearance. To the eye of man, the days of Solomon were the days of the Old Testament church's greatest glory. The church had unbroken unity. The church enjoyed tremendous wealth and outward strength and was unchallenged by any external threat of power. To the eye of man, it must have seemed that the unity and peace of the church of God would long endure. However, to the eye of God, it was not so. And there's no doubt as to the reason for that. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that the seeds of decay and destruction were being sown in the very hour of glory and strength. Before David bequeathed his throne to Solomon, the scripture says that he gave to Solomon his son the pattern for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. David also prayed that the Lord would give to Solomon a heart to keep steadfastly the charge committed to him. And at the beginning, he vowed to do so. The Lord appeared to him twice in dreams or visions, and twice Solomon humbly sought wisdom and strength to remain steadfast in the purity of faith. And for a time he did. But later it was not so. Prosperity and blessing proved a more difficult test for him than adversity and struggle. And in prosperity, Solomon gradually departed from the strict rule of the Lord. There soon developed in Israel a spirit of tolerant indifference toward other religions. Some of Solomon's wives, worshipped other gods, and Solomon began to take the position that this was an indifferent matter. Instead of abiding by the word of God, which forbids intermarriage with unbelievers, instead of seeking to convert them to the knowledge and worship of the true and living God, Solomon began to contribute financial support to religions of error. He even contributed money to help build places of worship for those who did not worship and serve God. And finally, there developed gradually a more and more tyrannical government within the church of God. This may sound strange, but it is nevertheless the truth. For whenever the church becomes tolerant and indifferent towards error and false doctrine, it also becomes tyrannical in its government. When a church remains strictly loyal to the word of God, it cannot become tyrannical because it can then demand support and loyalty on the authority of God. After all, God has the right to demand. His word is supreme. And if the church is faithful to the word of God, no man can justly complain against it without complaining against God himself. But when a church departs from the word of God, tolerating and even helping to support false religion, as was the case in Solomon's latter days, it becomes tyrannical because it now forces people to support and be loyal to that which they more and more clearly find to be against their consciences. This is what happened in Solomon's latter days. He began to force his people to give even more and more when they were less and less convinced of the rightness that was being done. And that takes me back to what was happening in the 1920s that eventually ended in the establishment of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who were not permitted to give financial support to missionaries who were sticking to the word of God but had to contribute to the church's mission funds, which were not according to the word of God. That's how we began as a denomination. And it was so that when Solomon died, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were already strongly dissatisfied with the condition of the church. It's interesting. Here you have a majority of people that are against what was going on in the church. Not a minority. They were already an organized movement of dissent, having rallied to the support of Jeroboam, who had early attempted to lead a separatist movement. And the strength of this movement must have been great, for we cannot otherwise explain the fact that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, as we read in the scripture, went all the way to Shechem, that's in the north, to confer for his installation as king. Ordinarily, such a thing would have taken place at Jerusalem. But as soon as Solomon died, Jeroboam had returned from exile in Egypt, and he held counsel with the 10 tribes before anything else could be done. Thus, under the necessities of a disturbing situation, Rehoboam had to come to Shechem in order to deal with a dissatisfied majority in the church. It was a historic moment. And in such a moment, a heavy responsibility lay upon all at hand. There hadn't been any church divisions up to that point. And the need for divine wisdom and grace must surely have been realized. Each side must have realized the seriousness of what was about to take place and of the consequences for good or ill that would surely flow from what they did. But already the attitudes of both parties were hardening into a dangerous mold. Jeroboam and the 10 tribes had already shown their rebellious determination in openly convening together as a faction in the church. They had made a show of power as they demanded a meeting at Shechem. Yet in spite of that, they did have justice in their demand. Yes, and it was not at all unreasonable. Rehoboam and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had already shown his willingness to compromise, for he had made concession to them in coming to Shechem. We can only too well imagine what it must have been like when, on top of this, he was presented with a rigorous demand under the threat of separation if the demand were not immediately granted. The fact, my friends, is that neither side then gave sufficient consideration to the preservation of the unity and peace of the church. Indeed, it would not be too much to say that both sides were reckless in their disregard for this most important thing. And the fact that each side had a measure of justification for its position didn't alter the awfulness of what happened. The one side could justly say that there were abuses which cried for correction. The other side could also justly say that this was not the proper way to seek to correct them. Both sides were guilty of an unwillingness to strive to overcome those injustices in order to preserve the unity and the purity of the church. But, and now here we get to the main point of tonight's sermon. Our text takes pains to point out that human weakness at this moment isn't the sole or even the deepest cause of the tragic division that took place. No, the Lord says, and did you catch it when we read the scripture? This is my doing. This is my doing, said God. When all is said and done, this is forgotten. But its most important factor in divisions in the church. Divisions in the church don't just happen. They aren't mere accidents. Nor can we place the whole blame for them on a few men who are unable to meet the crisis in the solemn hour when division comes. For the fact is that divisions of the church, in the church, are sometimes the Lord's doing. This was certainly the case in the situation described by our text. Nothing can prevent divisions in the church except loyalty to the Word of God. That is the only basis of unity in the first place. And without it, God Himself will see to it that the unity is destroyed, as He did in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It is very much the popular thing today to treat lightly the cause of divisions in the church. The divisions themselves are treated as a horrible thing. Yes, even as stupid, foolish, and unnecessary. There should not be all these divisions, we are told. There is no need for all these denominations. And we are told that they are brought about by the foolishness of man rather than the will of God. But it is not so. They are indeed brought about as a result of the sin of man, the sin of departing from the purity of faith and life set forth in the Word of God. But they are actually caused by the Lord Himself. This is my doing, says God, and every effort of man to correct the sad situation will fail miserably unless there is a humble return to the Word of God. Now we move to the futility of human remedies. This is also clearly illustrated in our text. For it seems that once the division had taken place, Rehoboam regretted it most keenly. In place of the former unity and peace, he now saw the ruinous effects of church division. So he determined to seek a restoration of the unity that had been lost. His first attempt was apparently by way of conciliation. In 2 Chronicles 10:18, we read that he sent Adoram to the disaffected tribes, but they stoned him to death. When this failed, he determined to make a show of force, but the prophet Shemaiah warned him that going into open conflict with those who were, after all, brethren. Yet this very attempt to solve the problem actually set in motion things and forces that made the division deeper than ever. Rehoboam's efforts to force Israel back into the fold again only made for greater antagonism. And so Jeroboam was moved to institute new ordinances of religion designed to ensure that the division would continue. He reasoned that if Israel's worship remained essentially the same as it was in the Word of God, there was danger that the hearts of his people would return to the house of David. And so in order to ensure the continuance of an independent church, Jeroboam introduced many new things that were forbidden by God. The scripture says that the religion of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was corrupted with things of his own choosing. So the church, which had separated from corruption, now corrupted itself in order to justify continued separation. Now reunion became impossible. Neither side gave heed to the real cause of division. Each side blamed the other and refused to consider that it was a judgment sent from God. This thing is of me. But why, we may ask, did God command Rehoboam to go home and break off any further attempts to reunite the church? Was it only because Rehoboam would have used force to accomplish a spiritual goal? Perhaps that's the main reason, but it doesn't seem to be the only reason. There once had been one visible church, pure in faith and united in government. But now there were two, neither one of which was as pure as the former had been in her best days. And not only that, but now one of the two, Israel, the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam, had corrupted divine institutions so far that there was now no hope of retaining true religion at all, except by remaining in separation. And you know what eventually happened to them when the Assyrians attacked them. Thus the Lord himself forbade any further attempt to restore the unity that had been lost, saying that the continued division was from him. It seems to me that it's exactly at this point that very much confusion exists today. We can agree with those who say that the divisions in the Christian church are tragic. They agree that they are the result of human sin. We can agree that the church has seen more wonderful times of unity and peace. We can even agree that many church divisions should have been avoided. But we cannot agree that none were the will of God. Nor can we agree that it is now the will of God for us to forget our differences in order to put the church back together again. On the contrary, we firmly believe that it is the will of God that some of these divisions continue. And we also believe that he will curse every attempt by mere men to restore the unity of the church by human will and power. And the reason is clear. Such a union would destroy the church. And God has promised that this will never be. When Jeroboam had introduced his wicked calves of gold and false priests not of the line of Levi, it would have been a disaster for union to have taken place for Rehoboam and Judah and Benjamin to get back together again with him. It was disaster enough as it was, for the decline and fall of the 10 northern tribes was speedy and complete. Within a few generations, there was little true religion left among this people. And even without union, the influence of Israel upon Judah was sufficient to cause that church also to decline in similar sinful ways. Yes, but the separation of the church was something that did retard the downward trend. And to the very end of the Old Testament, there was yet a remnant in the kingdom of Judah that tried to serve God according to his will. But it is a fact that from the time of the separation under Jeroboam and Rehoboam to the coming of Jesus Christ, the true religion was kept alive, not by those who wanted union above everything else, but by those who set their hearts upon one thing only, to remain faithful to the everlasting Word of God. And it was out of their faithfulness that God, in his own good time, brought forth again that church of which we read in the book of Acts, in which all were together in one accord, praising God and having favor with all the people. When Jeroboam received the word of the prophet telling him that the Lord would give him 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord said through his prophet Ahijah. If you will listen to whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And you know, the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they did not want to start a new denomination and divide from the Presbyterian Church. And they prayed for and asked that God to return that church to the Word of God. That's what they wanted. But it didn't happen. And so a division was from God and had to be. You see, God himself was not concerned for unity as much as for being faithful through his word. He didn't command Jeroboam to seek unity first, but rather faithfulness, promising that this would bring the blessing of unity as a result. And the same thing for Rehoboam. And sad to say, both kings found this to be a task that wasn't to their liking. And that too is the tragedy of our own day. so very little. Seek faithfulness first. 380 years ago, the Long Parliament in England called together what was known as the Westminster Assembly of Divines to seek, if possible, a unity among the churches of the Reformation throughout the United Kingdom, the British Isles. And in that great assembly, there were representatives of the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, and also the nonconformists or independents, today we would call them the evangelicals. They all got together, and they met together upon the basis of a solemn oath to strive to reach agreement in matters of faith and government according to the Word of God. And they got it. And it was a great moment in Christian history. It was surely blessed of God, for out of that assembly came what I believe is the purest confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that has yet been produced by the Christian church. That happened and was possible only because those of different denominations were ready to seek earnestly to conform themselves to the Word of God. I know they didn't reach complete agreement, especially in questions of church government. And yet for a time, there was virtual complete agreement in matters of faith and life. And for years in the British Isles, many Protestant believers learned the same confession and catechism. And what has caused the loss of these things? There's only one thing, a sad departure from the Word of God. Evil men have crept in unawares. Of their own choosing, they have devised things which are against the word of the Lord. And God has therefore sent divisions upon us, that he might perform his word, which he spoke through the apostle Paul. Here it is. There have to be divisions among you to show which of you has God's approval. And surely it is a judgment of God upon us all. It is evidence that we have all, to too great an extent, departed from his word and say, we are ready to obey him and don't. So let us Orthodox Presbyterians not be too hasty to point the finger at others. Let us sadly confess our own guilt and pollution and failure to follow the Word of God. Let us seek as Orthodox Presbyterians and as members of Grace and Peace Church to bring our faith and life into greater conformity with the Word of God. And then let us pray God to unite others similarly. Then and only then may we see real church union happen.